Chris. Let's get up here a little closer. Well, good morning. Thank you for being here. It's nice to be back. I missed last week, although I think Elvis has bigger ears than I do because this is all out of whack. I'm trying to keep it in place, and it's not easy, so we're going to have a conversation with Elvis. Anyway, if you would please, open in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We're moving into the third chapter, and we're getting to a place where Paul is going to talk about how God has chosen to display his wisdom in this world. And I think that's an important conversation for us to have, something we definitely need to understand, because this is how God chooses to reveal himself and to display things in this world. So Ephesians, please join me by standing, if you would, once you're there. If you're able, if you're not able, that's okay, we understand. But we're going to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Thanks be, all people said, all God's people said.
Praise be to God.
I'm hearing the echo, so I'm going to step back a little bit and see if that helps a little bit with a little bit of that feedback. Anyway, so let's pray, and let's just ask for God's presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit here this morning, as we go through his word, and that he would open our eyes and our hearts to this passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fact that we can worship you. Lord, you have drawn us into this relationship, and you have created us for worship, and we are here to give you the glory and the honor that you are so worthy of. We are here to praise you for our salvation. We are here to praise you for who you are. We are here to praise you that we can be here in this place to love you in return for your love for us. Lord, we're not worthy. We never have been and we never will be. Yet you loved us anyway unto yourself. Lord, as we worship in the word this morning, would you open our hearts? Would you reveal things to us that we have never comprehended before? Would you help us to be motivated to repent of our sins, that we would first of all see them, that we would confess them, and that we would repent, that we would be like Jesus on this earth, that we would reflect your glory. Lord, I pray that every word here this morning honors you. I pray that every heart this morning hears these words and honors you by the things that you lead them to do throughout the rest of this week. May the name of Jesus be lifted high, and may you be glorified in heaven. We ask all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I don't know how you feel about the book of Ephesians. David Newberry and I have had a couple conversations about the book of Ephesians. One, it's a book that I love. Two, in the process of loving this book, even studying it more and more, it just continues to, the light of this book just continues to open more and more. And I see, I've always loved chapter one. And I've always loved the beginning of chapter two. But now I look at chapter three and I'm starting to see a progression that Paul is writing here. And it's interesting to me to look at this passage of scripture and to see what God has done through Paul to put this on our pages. So thinking about a little bit of a review, chapter one, again, my favorite passage has always been verse 3 through verses 13 in chapter 1. But here in this passage, what we've got is we've got Paul writing about God and why God has done what he's done and what he's done for us. He's blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's brought us to himself and he saved us. He did that before the foundation of the world. So there's step one in the process of God redeeming a people. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to do something that was different than we could have ever imagined. This is not something you and I would have done. It's not. Then he goes on and he talks about we were dead. So God saved us before the foundation of the world. So everyone who is saved, God knew they were going to be saved. He planned for their salvation. He did that through Christ in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he goes and takes us individually and he saves us individually. He shows us that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Dead people can do nothing. So he, by his grace, through faith, which is also a gift of God by grace, makes us alive again. He gives us new life in Christ. So we now breathe. We can now live in the way that God wants us to live. And that in itself is amazing because no dead person has ever raised themselves up again. We know Lazarus, it happened to Lazarus, and Jesus and some of the apostles have raised others back to life, but they died again. The life that we've been raised to is an eternal life. But it doesn't stop there. So Paul talks about God's plan. He talks about salvation individually. And then 2 weeks ago when we were here, we talked about the end of chapter 2, and we talked about what God did in making two groups of people that were drastically different. Two groups of people that were somewhat enemies. One group was completely worthless as far as humans go to the Israelites. The Gentile nations were nothing. They avoided them. And yet here in chapter 2, what we have is God goes from what he's doing to saving people to bringing those people together. So what we have now is we have two groups of people that were divided by tradition, divided by law, divided by the things that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, and they're now brought together in Christ. They've all been separated, and that middle wall of separation has been removed. That fence has been taken down. Gentiles are the same as Jews in God's sight. That is completely new in Ephesians, in this church in Ephesus, because they've always been separated. But I'm excited even more because of what he says in chapter 3. My hope is, in this excitement, is that you're seeing that Paul is making a progression by understanding what God has been doing all through the ages. And he says here at the end of this passage in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be revealed. Would be revealed to who? To the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places. God is doing much more than you and I have ever imagined. When I think of salvation, I think of me. When I think of what God has been doing, I think of what he's done for Steve. And I think of what he's done for you as well. But this salvation that God has brought, this plan of salvation that we see in chapter 1, comes to a bit more fruition here in chapter 3 as God uses the church to reveal to the world and to the authorities and to the principalities and the powers who he is and what he's done. I think this is a great picture, and I'm excited about what God is doing. And you're going to hear more as we go through the rest of Ephesians about how he works in marriages, about how he works in the church, about how we work together to do those things. In chapters 4 through 6, it will be more practical. Point number one, the mystery of Christ. So we've got this mystery conversation that's taking place here as Paul writes in chapter 3. And I want you to understand chapter 3, this first half of chapter 3, one commentator, John MacArthur, as I was reading this week, he calls it a holy rabbit trail. Paul had just said the same things at the end of chapter 2, and he's repeating them to remind us what's going on. But then we have the idea of the church brought into here. So the mystery of Christ is point number one. Point letter A is that God called a gospel enemy to ministry. Paul writes here, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you," verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." I want to pause for just a minute, and I want you to think, and if you're willing, turn back to Acts chapter 9 in verse 15. I want you to see what happened to Paul as he's talking about this revelation that he got as he met Jesus in the desert. So Saul, who's now named Paul, his name was changed when he became a believer in Christ. He was persecuting people. He had gotten letters from the temple or from the high priest that he could go and he could arrest people. He had freedom to bring them back in chains. He had freedom to do a lot of things. But while he was on the road to Damascus, he was going to arrest people. He had those letters, and he had an encounter with Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 15, and this is the revelation that he had. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen—'" let me read a little bit more. Now, start in verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias." This is his conversion. Let's go back a little further. I'm sorry. I'm trying to get to the point where Paul is getting this mission. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked him for letters at the synagogue in Damascus. And if he found any on the way, men or women, he might bring them back bound to Jerusalem. Now he went on his way as he approached Damascus and suddenly saw a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do.'" I'm not going to read the rest of the details, but going down to verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight.'" Ananias questioned the Lord a little bit there. And then he goes on in verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles.'" There's that Gentile connection. Paul's purpose was to go not to the Jews initially, but to the Gentiles. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, and lastly to the children of Israel." Paul was going to minister to lots of people. Then he goes on to say, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul, who is a persecutor of the church, Paul, who is a persecutor of Christians, is now called into gospel ministry. It is just amazing to me that someone who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death, the first martyr for the kingdom, Paul held those coats and approved of everything that was going on. Paul was going to arrest, and he thought he was protecting the Israelite way. He thought he was protecting true religion. He thought he was benefiting God by doing what he did. But Paul, God changed. Jesus came to Paul and changed his life with an encounter on the road to Damascus. It was miraculous. Yes, absolutely. But he wasn't leading him to be miraculous for the sake of Paul's benefit. It was for the benefit of the kingdom and for the benefit of the church. And he was revealing to Paul how much he was going to suffer for the gospel. So by revelation in Acts chapter 9, we know that Paul came to faith in Christ. He listened, he paid attention, he immediately went to learn and to preach, and he did a lot of things early that aren't documented as well as later, but he grew and he continued to do those things. He first saw that great light and he came And he said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. And again, God had chosen him, and Paul understands his calling to ministry. So Paul here is understanding who he is and what his purpose is. Remember, he's in jail. Verse 1 here says, I, Paul, the prisoner for Christ Jesus. Paul is in a Roman jail waiting to be seen by Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar, otherwise he could have been set free. He was waiting to be seen by Caesar and given a sentence if he was going to get one. This ministry to the Gentiles is new, and he says in verses 4 through 6, so back in Ephesians chapter 3, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Why a mystery? Why is this a mystery? Well, he goes on to say in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Okay, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what Paul is saying there is that this mystery is, God is slowly revealing what he's doing throughout history. He's revealing who he is. He's revealing his plan. He's revealing how he's going to save individuals, how he's going to put them in the church, and the church is going to display God's glory. But up until this point, they knew nothing of Jesus. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, you look at Moses, you look at anyone else, they knew that there was a Messiah coming, but they didn't know who it was. And they didn't even, when he did come on the scene, they didn't even understand what he was going to do. They did not understand that Jesus was going to die for sinners to give them life. They felt like Jesus was going to come and restore the leadership to Israel. They felt like he was going to be a living king on earth. So there was a lot of mystery going on. And Paul is who God chose to display or to reveal this mystery through so that we would have these truths. And it wasn't just Paul, it was all of the apostles. They understood it to be for the nation of Israel that the Messiah would come. Abraham was promised that he would be blessed himself and that through Abraham all of the world would be blessed. But how did that work? Moses had no comprehension of Jesus as the Messiah. He knew that there was a Messiah coming. The prophets wrote about a Messiah, but they had no understanding of it. Paul is the one who is getting to go to the Gentiles as a minister to the Ephesian church. And as the Ephesian church, as Paul goes, this letter might as well be titled Sunbury City Church. Paul was also made a steward of God's grace. Verse 7, it tells us, of this gospel I was made a minister to the gift of God's grace, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Paul didn't choose to be a minister. Paul didn't choose to be an apostle. If Paul would have had any choice, he probably would have continued persecuting. But God intervened, and by God's grace, God took Paul, and he made him a minister. He took an enemy of the gospel. He took someone who was killing people. He took someone who was fighting against God. Remember what Jesus said in Acts 9. Hey, Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you kicking against me? Why are you persecuting me? He was fighting against Jesus himself. He was fighting against God. And yet here, God has taken an enemy of the gospel ministry and made him a steward. What's a steward? A steward is someone responsible for something. Responsible for someone's possessions. Responsible for some kind of something that's going on. Paul specifically was made a steward of God's gospel ministry. He was given that stewardship. He was given it by God, by Jesus. He was given it to pass on to others. And he was to be a faithful follower. We see all these other stewards in parables where we have this man who was given a talent and these guys were given some money and two of them do really well. They're stewards. The landowner, the businessman gave them money. They went out and they invested it. They made money. They traded. They made money and they were accepted and they were told, well done, good and faithful servant. But then there was always one who didn't steward well. There was one who, oh, I just hid the money in the ground. I just buried it because I was scared of you. I was worried about you. And here we have a steward who didn't do well. Paul is stewarding this here, and it's the gospel. It's the most important thing, the most important mission that could ever be given, and it's given to Paul to be a steward of. And it's been given to him by God. We see that in Acts chapter 9. It's also been given as a gift of God's grace. What this really means is that Paul is to be given a responsibility to carry the name and the message of God in Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So that's Paul's mission. Paul has been commissioned as an apostle to go to the Gentiles. If Paul hadn't done his duty and hadn't been a good steward of what he had, would we be here today? Sure, I think God would take care of that. But Paul was God's chosen vessel by which that message was brought to Rome, to Spain, to the Americas, to us. And that makes us recipients of what Paul has been, of what Paul has been commissioned to do. He was a faithful steward. But not only was he called to be a steward, not only was he called out of his persecuting Jesus, he was called into suffering. Acts chapter 9 again tells us, and also verses 1 and 13, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles." Paul's a prisoner. He was called to suffer. He spent a lot of time and a lot of his life in jail. But if you go back, and I recommend you go back and read the book of Acts if you want to see the rest of the things that Paul dealt with. But he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was left for dead, he was stoned, he starved, he suffered weather, you know, storms and things like that. Read the book of Acts and you'll see some of the suffering that Paul did for the gospel. Verse 13, it says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." Paul willingly accepted that suffering for us so that he could bring the message to us, so that we would not still be dead in our sins and transgressions, so that we would be set free from our sins, so that we could have life in Christ. As he writes this letter, Paul's in custody awaiting a hearing by Caesar because he's been faithful to the Lord in preaching to the Gentiles. Reading through the book of Acts again will give you a greater picture of Paul's suffering. So that's, Paul was called out of person. He was an enemy. He was a gospel enemy, and he was called to Christ. And he was called to serve. Point letter B. Gentile and Jew were made one. This is where the review begins. So verses 2 and on and following are a bit of a review from chapter 2. He says, "We made them fellow heirs." So assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is the same language as in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. Fellow heirs. Please remember, first of all, Ephesians chapter 2. God's plan for his creation is what? What is God planning to do for us? God's whole plan, as I'm caught on my cord, God's entire plan of everything that he's been doing is to reconcile all things to himself. God has been working on taking what has been broken by sin and bringing it back to himself and restoring it. That's something that only God can do. I have no ability, you have no ability in ourselves to go to God. It is only because God has called us and chose to reconcile us. But that's not all. Reconciliation for between God and man, yes. Between his creation and God, yes. But God's desire is that all of humanity would be reconciled one to another. That's why he took the Jew and the Gentile and he made them one. The Jew and the Gentile have now become one. There's no difference between God. Or there's no difference for God between any man on the face of this earth or any woman on the face of this earth. We are all equal. We all equally need Jesus in our lives. And God's desire is that all would be reconciled to Christ. Reconciled to him through Christ. Now think for a minute. The Jews, they would have assumed, and they did assume, that when the Gentiles were reconciled to God through Jesus, that they would become Jews. That they would do the same things that the Jews did, that they would follow all the laws and the commandments that the Jews did. And that's not what God did. God didn't save the Gentiles to put them under the Jews. He didn't make them Jewish. He made them one and right with himself. He displayed his glorious grace to all the world as he saved the Jews, We see that in as the Gentiles. We see that in chapter 1. But he also didn't take the Jews and make them Gentile. So he took and found a middle ground, so to speak, where the Jews were no less who they were, and the Gentiles were no less who they were, and he brought them all together in unity. The Jews, the Gentiles didn't have to follow the traditions and the rules that the Jews did, and the Jews were able to now do things like eat some meat that they weren't allowed to eat before, and they were set free from the bondage of those traditions and those rules. Not the law. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments going away here. We're talking about those rules that the Jews were given that set them apart in a world that was ugly. But God has made them one. God's plan is intended to be a display of his glorious grace to all the world. This plan takes two people groups that were separated by the law and the tradition and makes them one. That oneness is because of and in Christ. Without Jesus, there is no oneness. Without Jesus, there is no reconciliation. It's only in Jesus that we have true reconciliation and true oneness among all people. We're talking about a lot of politics these days. Chris brought it up this morning. Politics is a pretty dividing thing in this world, isn't it? But Chris hit the nail on the head. What keeps us all together? What keeps us all grounded? I would never tell you my political views. You don't need to know what I believe, because it doesn't matter, because Jesus is the answer to our problems. When this is all said and done, no matter what party you like, if we treat each other well, if the party that I am voting for wins, I am not going to come into this church and rub it in your face. I am not going to try to hurt your feelings because my team won and your team lost. At the same time, if my team loses, I am not going to be offended if you celebrate that your political party wins. I don't care, because it's about Jesus. And this is the oneness that we're talking about. Those differences mean nothing. They mean nothing because Christ is what unifies us. And in the end, what Chris said is absolutely true. We serve a king who is not only going to win and not only going to bring us home to himself, we serve a king who is greater than any political party or any king or any leader in this world. No king or leader in this world does anything without God approving it. God is in control of those things. That's the type of oneness that we're talking about. All of the division that's taking place in this country right now, which we see, I'm not for it. I don't love what is happening because we are so divided by something that doesn't really matter when you think about what God is doing. But either way, we are members of the same body. Gentile and Jew are made one. So Paul in Ephesians 2:16, he writes, "And might reconcile us both together in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So we're brought into one physical body. And then later on, he talks about a building. So all of these were building blocks, were living stones that God is taking and he's building a foundation. The foundation, it says in Ephesians 2, is the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone, the thing that keeps everything square and straight and supported in the building, is Jesus. So you have Jesus, you have the preaching of the word, you have everything that you need, and there is the building, and we are part of that building. The building is a living organism. It is not a dead piece of stone like we see our walls here. It is a living building. It is still being built. Jesus is taking us. God is taking us as we come to faith in Christ, and he's putting us in that building. High, low, indifferent, doesn't matter, but we're all necessary. And he's putting us into that building, into that body. Paul then goes on to tell us about being built into the holy temple. Again, compared to the construction of a building, but that temple is a living organism. We're being added to the structure of this living building one stone at a time till all of God's chosen people are in the building, formulating a complete temple which has been built by the Spirit, according to verse 22 in chapter 2, and in which God is going to live. So as God builds this building, as he adds us to it, as he puts us together, and the roof comes on, so to speak, and the building is enclosed, the Spirit's work will be completed at the end of the age, and God is going to move in according to the scripture, and he's going to reside and take up residence in this temple which he built. That is Jew and Gentile alike. We are one group of people in Jesus Christ. But that means that we need to function together. He also says that we're partakers of the promise. In Christ, all people become partakers of the promises of God by being in Christ. For the Gentile, who is very recently subhuman to the Jew, they were second class, third class, fifth class citizens. They were considered as low as animals. Having received Christ through Paul's preaching of the gospel, they are now accepted. Can you imagine? Excuse me. Can you imagine what slavery felt like Can you imagine what slavery felt like in the 1800s, 1800s here in this country? That people were being bought and sold as animals. So we have slaves who were no more than property. And now, Civil War comes along, and I'm not saying it became perfect. Civil War comes along, Abraham Lincoln sets the slaves free. And that took decades. That took maybe a century or more for that to really become true. But could you imagine a slave who is no more than a piece of property, chained like an animal, and set free? And that's what we're seeing here. These people have been accepted. These people, these Gentiles that Paul is preaching to and teaching, they have been accepted in the beloved. They have been open. They have been welcomed with open arms into the life of Jesus, into the life of God. Can you imagine being set free from that slavery? Well, that's the same type of slavery to sin that we have been set free from. These Gentiles from the beginning of the world have not been accepted. And God is saying, you're mine. You're mine. I'm dying for you. I've died for you. I paid the price for your sins. I'm receiving you with open arms. They are accepted in the beloved in Jesus Christ. That means that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, the Gentiles are also adopted into the family. It's not just I'm welcoming you in. Here, let me give you a hug. Let's have Thanksgiving dinner together and let's go on. God is inviting them in to a relationship that is familial. They are becoming sons and daughters, just like the Jews. They are becoming part of the family of God. And when you become adopted into the family of God, you are an heir. That means you not only receive the name of Jesus, it's not only there, but God takes his spiritual DNA and puts that inside of you, and he gives you everything of himself. When we receive the final glory that God is promising to us, we will be joint heirs with Jesus, is what Scripture says. That means that we will have all of the benefits and privileges of sons and daughters. There will be no second-class citizens in heaven. We will be like Christ, which is amazing. Gentiles, as partakers of the promise, are now part of the family of God and are no longer second-class, but are fully accepted by God. And this is done through the gospel. This is done, this acceptance comes through faith in Jesus, which in chapter 2, and he raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. So even faith is something that God is giving to us through the gospel, so that we can be part of his family, so that we can be accepted in the beloved. Paul was sent to this outside group of people to preach this gospel. This gospel is what saves. These truths are what leads people to understand who Jesus is and what God has done. This is a message they've never heard before. It's new. Think about the city of Sunbury. I can't imagine people never hearing the gospel. In my age, when I grew up, way back decades ago, last century time frame, you're all supposed to laugh now, as we, last century, I couldn't imagine somebody who hadn't heard of Jesus. But today in the city of Sunbury, there are people here who have not heard the name of Jesus, other than as a curse word, or as having his name taken in vain. There are people in this community who have not heard the name of Jesus. They have not heard the gospel, and therefore they cannot be saved because they have not heard about Jesus. That's why we have to be faithful to preach and teach and do those things. Paul was sent to an outside group of people to preach this gospel who've never heard this message and were previously without hope. In Christ, through Paul, they now have hope. But let's talk about the main point, at least what I want to talk about this morning. God's wisdom is displayed through the church, point number two. And point letter A is God's purpose in salvation. Now, I am a selfish person. Please hear me. I am a very selfish person. My life centers around me more often than not, and that's sinful. I'm admitting that. I'm being upfront and being honest. And when God saved people, when God saved me, my first thought was me. My first thought was, how good am I now? Not before. I needed salvation. I'm not saying that I was above salvation. I'm not saying that at all. But how good am I now that God would save me, that God would choose me? And that's part of God's purpose. But let's understand what God's purpose is in salvation. The saving of sinners, while necessary, and while something that God is very busy doing in his plan before the foundation of the world, is not the primary purpose of salvation. That's not what anybody wants, that's not what anybody in this room wants to hear. Salvation of sinners is not the primary person that God rescued you from condemnation. Let's look back at chapter 1. Let's read 11 to 14. Here's the primary reason, but it's written here in Scripture. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we've been predetermined, predestined by God to be saved. Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul's talking about the apostles and those who were first saved, the disciples who walked with Jesus. Verse 13, in him you also. Now he's talking about us. He's talking about the church at Ephesus and Gentile churches. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And the last words of that verse, to the praise of his glory. God didn't save us to save us. God saved us so that his name would be praised. God saved us so that his name would be lifted high. God saved us so that he would be glorified. Yes, he wants us. Yes, we are his. Yes, we are his children. But our salvation is not the primary purpose that God provided salvation. His glory is the primary purpose for which God provided salvation. The mystery revealed by God in chapter 1, verse 9, was unknown by humanity until Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh to redeem sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous. Point letter B, God establishes the church. I've gone through a little bit of the opening here up to at the beginning, went through an opening. And the purpose now, it looks like Paul is telling us, is about the church and how God's wisdom is going to be revealed. And he uses the manifold wisdom. And when I think of the manifold wisdom, when I think of the word manifold, I think of a diamond. Ladies, how many of you love diamonds? Becca, that was quick, Becca. How many of you love diamonds for real? And why do you love a diamond? One, it's valuable, I get that. But why do you love a diamond? Well, a diamond is cut on many different sides. And as you hold the diamond up to the light, and the light shines through this side, you see different colors and different perfections and imperfections. When you turn it a little bit, it changes. The colors change, and its beauty changes. And what God is doing here, and what Paul is writing about here, is God is showing us that the church is God's diamond. The church has many facets. It's multifaceted, and it's got many ways, many different ways to look at it, but it's God's wisdom to use the church to reach the world. That's what God is doing. Point letter B, God establishes the church. In his wisdom, he took two groups and made them one, two different types of people. He did not add the Gentiles to the Israelites. He did not change the Israelites into Gentiles. God did something completely unique. This has never happened before on the earth. He has never taken Israelites, his chosen people, and he has never taken Gentiles and put them together. They have been at war since the beginning of the Jewish nation, all the way back in Egypt, when they were slaves. This was always his plan, all the way back to the beginning. And in that uniqueness, God took two different people groups and made them one. He unified them into this living organism called the church. And again, this church, the church, universal church, worldwide church, and the local church has the purpose of being God's diamond in displaying the glory of God to the rest of the world as we show our beauty of our oneness. Chris and I don't get along with don't agree with everything that we talk about as elders, but we come to the conclusion that we can work together for the sake of the gospel. And we work it out between us. And that is the beauty of the oneness of the church. That is the beauty of us being in this body and in this group. You don't have to agree with everything that I say. And I don't have to agree with everything that you say. But at the end of the day, because of the love of God and how God takes two different people and puts them together, we can be one. Not in myself, not in Chris in his own ways and in his self, but we can be one in Christ. In that oneness in Christ, in this world that is so divided by so much else, by politics, by money, by jobs, youth and aged and everything else, all of those onenesses that we have here in the church are a display of God's glory. So you young people can get along with Steve into the community. It's like, why do you like that old guy? And we who don't seem to make any sense together, we can work together for a common cause. And that is the manifold wisdom of God displayed in the church. The church does this as we live out the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus came and died because he loved us. Therefore, we are to love others. I'm to put my differences aside over love. We may not agree, but I'm to love you no matter what. If you're my enemy, Jesus says, I'm supposed to love you. And that love shining through the church, and I'm not talking about four walls, that love shining through this group of people is what God uses to reach the lost. And it was wise, and it was a display of his wisdom. We do that as we live out the gospel. Point letter C. Did I miss point letter B? I don't know if I did or not. For those taking notes, point letter B was God establishes the church. Point letter C is to the powers and authorities. God is not just displaying his wisdom and his purposes here. So when I read this, and when you read this, it's like, okay, what is he talking about? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does that mean? Paul is writing about the angelic beings that were created by God and are still living. They're living right now. They've always been alive. Angels don't die. So they're living. So we've got two types of angels that are being ministered to here, that are receiving, that the wisdom of God is being displayed to. That's why when someone is saved, what happens? The angels in heaven rejoice. Well, the angels that are still in heaven are God's angels. And they rejoice because they're seeing God's multifaceted plan of wisdom worked out in the church through salvation of sinners, bringing them into the body and making them one. And the angels in heaven rejoice. But we're also displaying to the fallen angels, those angels, those minions of Satan who are still out there, who are still living, who are still trying to destroy and to disturb God's plan. Those angels are receiving the witness and the testimony of the church as they try to cause turmoil and rip us apart, as they try to divide us over stupid issues and things like that. Those angels are realizing that they've lost. And the church is the evidence to them and the proof to them that they have no power over those who belong to God. God isn't doing this just for us. God is displaying his glory to all of his creation. He's displaying his glory to humanity. He's displaying his glory on earth as creation comes back to himself. But the heavens are receiving the glory of God. That's what he's doing. That's the group that he's showing himself to. So this wisdom is displayed through us. So you and I have a purpose. The church is necessary. The church is necessary for all of us. It's not just necessary for the preacher. It's not just necessary for those who are regular members. It's necessary for all of us. We should all be desirous of being part of this body. And we're going to talk next week about some of the things that this body does for us and being connected to this body does in our lives. So I don't want to give too much away at this point. But as we close this morning, I want you to understand that God is glorified in the church as he takes all different types of people with differing backgrounds and he takes them as individuals and places them into one body. And he brings them together where they overcome their differences through the unifying nature of Christ. Without God, this is impossible. Without God doing this, this is impossible. So when the world and the powers look upon God's work in the church, it quickly becomes evident that the church is God's work. This church is a work of God in this community. This church is evidence that God's plan of salvation is working. This church is evidence that the light of Jesus is still shining in our communities. So what do we take away? What do we take away from a message like this that's talking about the church really isn't talking about our sin individually? How do we take this message in? Well, first, salvation, while individual, I can't come to Christ. I can't bring you to Christ. I can only come to Christ myself. Salvation, while for individuals, is not intended to be kept to oneself. So if you've been saved, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, through the church and in yourself, we should be loving and inviting others into that community, into that oneness, where we become one body, where we become one family in Jesus. There are Christians out there who say that being part of a church isn't necessary, and I think this passage tells us that that's exactly opposite of what God's plan is. Maybe some of you here have been hesitating on becoming members of this church, or any church for that matter, because you don't see it being biblical. It's not what I see. Christians who say that being part of a church isn't necessary are not fully displaying God's glory. Remember, the church is where we display the wisdom that God is revealing to the world, to the principalities and powers. And if you're not displaying God's glory in the church and in your life, Paul writes in another place that sin is falling short of the glory of God. If you're not displaying God's glory in the body, are you displaying God's glory at all? I'm not accusing anyone here. But to say that I don't need to be part of the church, I don't need to be committed to a body, seems to go against what Paul is writing here in chapter 3. Being committed to a church is not always easy. I am not exactly the easiest person in the world to love. Chris alluded to that when he celebrated pastor appreciation with my wife. Ask my wife. She'll be the first to tell you that I'm not the easiest person to love. I have selective listening problems, along with other hearing problems. But being committed to the church isn't easy. Just like your marriage isn't easy. Just like your relationship with your parents isn't easy. Just like your relationship with your children isn't easy. It's not easy. Sometimes we sin against each other. But being in this relationship gives us the opportunity to practice love and forgiveness and accountability. It's in the church that we have those things. It's in the church where I can love someone who's different than me. Sunbury City Church was placed in this community to display God's glory. For each of us to do that, we must first trust Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. Then we need to tell someone of our faith. Be open about it. And we need to immediately become connected to the body. For us, that means we need to get involved in relationships. That happens here a couple different ways. This morning we had First Sunday. That's one of those ways that you can get connected. We also have missional community. We have a missional community on Wednesday nights. We have a missional community, two missional communities on Thursday nights. It's an opportunity for you to get connected. It's an opportunity for you to be involved in a group where you can be held accountable, where you can receive love, where you can give love, and where you can share and live out the gospel together. But as we do that, others are watching us. And they see the love that we have for each other when it doesn't make sense. It also happens as we fellowship with individuals, as we participate in discipleship, whether receiving discipleship or giving discipleship, growing and assisting others in their growth in Christ. It's a team. We're working together. It's a family. We're helping each other. So where are you this morning? Where do you find yourself? Have you accepted Christ, first of all? That's the first step. Believing and trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Knowing that you're a sinner. Knowing that you need salvation from those sins. And then committing to a body that loves and cares for you. That no matter what happens, whether you agree or disagree, we are all in the same family, the family of God through Christ. So wherever you are, my challenge is, ask God where you need to be. Come to faith in Christ. Maybe you've been here for a long time, and maybe you're still not a member. Maybe you haven't considered church membership. Maybe it's never been asked of you. Well, I think according to this passage of Scripture, the church membership is biblical. I think church membership is healthy. I think church membership is where we, as the church, can help each other in our lives. And this is how God's wisdom is displayed in the world and in the principalities of powers. Please bow and join me for a word of prayer. Almighty God, we praise and worship and we love you for who you are, for what you've done in our lives. You are so good to us. Lord, my eyes are so often fixed on myself, and it's so, so easy to think that salvation is about me. Salvation is so much more. Yes, it's about me. Yes, it's about the congregation sitting here this morning. It's about those who hear the gospel. Yes, there is a benefit there for all. But Lord, salvation is about you. Salvation is about your forgiveness. Salvation is about your love. It's about your grace. It's about your ability and willingness to reconcile a group of people. All people is what you're willing to do, who recognize and confess their sins and place their trust in Jesus. And then bringing them into your family, those who have hated you for so long. And then bringing them into the church, which when we look at the book of Revelation and we see what worship will look like in the future in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, when we see what worship will look like, we will all be worshiping together corporately. We will be worshiping our Father in heaven. We will be worshiping the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We will be worshiping the Trinity together. There will be no different denominations in heaven. There will be no different sects or groups. We will all be worshiping together. And that is your purpose. Lord, may we, first of all, be right with you regarding our sin, regarding our nature. May we be forgiven. May we reach out to you and ask for forgiveness. And Lord, may we rightly be next. May we rightly be engaged in the church. May we participate. May we love the church members. May we love each other well in oneness. That this church corporately, the 40 or 50 people that are sitting here this morning, may this group of people love you corporately in a way that the angels in heaven and the fallen angels that have been cast out of heaven would recognize the power and the might and the strength of our God and his wisdom displayed in the church. Lord, you've given that to us to be stewards of. Help us to be good stewards of what you've done for us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to have a moment of, just take a moment.